Adventure, before we jump into the message, I want to take a moment and just pray for us. Pray for our country. Pray for just, I think, very sobering events this week that many people are feeling in a lot of different ways. It's pretty horrifying death that we saw played out. Our kids have seen it. Everyone's talking about it with the death of Charlie Kirk. It's been very polarizing, the response. I've heard from different people in the church, and it's interesting. It's one of those things you can tell is polarizing when you have some people that go, man, you better speak about this. You have others, you better not speak about it, or all the different parts with it. And I understand that. I think as I was wrestling with it, I was just praying about it yesterday, just kind of wrestling in my own heart. And the verse that God kept bringing back to me, and I thought initially it was a verse of comfort, it was actually conviction, was blessed are those who mourn. And as I kept praying about it, there was part of me that's like, God, why are you bringing this verse up? And I realized I don't like to mourn. I like to get angry. I like to feel like I'm in control. I like something to blame. And when you do that, you know, the verse says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't know about you where you are. Maybe you're in a place of mourning with it. Maybe you're like me that you kind of move quickly to anger because we want to control things. I definitely mourn over the loss of a young man who was killed and he's got two little kids. I mourn over a country that is so divided. Just so divided. And it impacts the church. I mourn for a family who are grappling with their son committed this. And I don't know all the background. You don't either. But I mourn for what they're going through. I mourn because this isn't an isolated incident. There's events like this that have happened, whether it's in schools, whether it's on subways. I mourn for the loss in our church family of many of you who are grappling. I think the thing that Jesus is convicting me of is there's a place for mourning, of just sitting in it and realizing you're not in control. I'm not going to fix it with my ideas or my solution. I think mourning calls us to a place of humility where we ask God, could you bring comfort? Because we need comfort. And we need the comfort that only you can bring. And so I invite you to join me, if you're open to it, of just opening your hands and opening your life. And together, let's mourn the sadness of what we're experiencing in this time. Father, we come before you and we do just confess our hearts are broken by so much that we see all around us. Lord, I confess just sadness of seeing a young man so violently killed and know that he leaves a widow and two children. Lord, I mourn for a generation of young people who are reacting in violence like this. Lord, I come before you and I mourn for the loss. I mourn that this is such a public spectacle. Lord, I mourn that there's so much division. You tell us in James that's always evidence of demonic activity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break demonic strongholds in this time. And I pray as much as anything that your church would be united in you. Lord, I thank you for your promise that for those who mourn, you bring comfort. Father, I pray for those, the many names that no one knows, the many people that no story will cover, there'll be no moments of silence for them. But you know, I pray for families in our church family who are mourning right now losses. Lord, I just confess to you, I don't like sitting in this space because it's humbling. I pray you'd give me the patience to sit where you've called us to sit, to be open to the ministry that only you can do. We desperately need your comfort more than we realize. And we thank you that you're a God who moves toward us. Lord, even as we'll see in this passage today, in our brokenness, you don't pull back, you move in. And so we confess before you, we see so much brokenness around us. Jesus, you are the only solution. We confess that wholeheartedly and pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, or if you don't have a Bible, you need a Bible today. So either pull it out, you can pull it up on the app, you can either grab a blue one in front of you, page 994, or open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. As Chuck launched last week, such a great message. We're taking a year together as a church, and every week, we just want to encounter Jesus. That's our goal. We want to come face to face with him. We want to interact with him. We recognize these gospel writers wrote this so that we would encounter in the same way they were able to face to face. And Mark is one of my favorite gospels because Mark's a man of action. Mark's a man that he just goes from story to story. He doesn't waste any time. He's like an action movie where there's no dull spots. And so as you go through Mark, man, we're going to move through several parts of it. And as we look in Mark chapter 1, you notice Mark doesn't spend any time on the birth of Jesus. He jumped right in last week, his public ministry, and he goes with it. And then this week, we start in verse 21, where Jesus goes public and he starts gathering followers. And for just a second, I want to ask you a question, because if you went back 2,000 years, have you ever asked yourself, why would anyone follow Jesus? Why would you become a follower of Jesus? We have the benefit of 2,000 years. We know everything. We know the impact on the world. We know what he's going to accomplish on the cross. But when he's first launching, why did he gather such a group of people around him? Because let me tell you, he was not trained by any rabbi. He didn't go to any of the rabbinical schools. He wasn't known as any of the teachers. And they worked the same way we do now. I mean, if somebody comes forward and we look at it and we go, what's their education? What company did they work with? What is their authority to be able to speak into anything? Jesus shows up. He's a 30-year-old carpenter's son. He's worked in a carpentry shop up in Nazareth. And that may not mean as much to us. Nazareth at that time, for the people in Israel, Nazareth is like the sticks. It's the boondocks. It's out there. It's a little bit. I experience it a lot. You know, people tell me I have a little bit of an accent. I don't know. I've heard that. You know, and fairly people are like, where are you from? And I say, well, I grew up in Memphis. But, you know, we moved here after, you know, over a decade in Arkansas. There's something about as soon as I say the word Arkansas, people in California kind of get this look. They get this kind of almost amused, oh, Arkansas. Oh, you know, I think, you know, they picture everybody with the banjo on the porch. No. You know, I mean, like, it's just, that's the mentality around it. That's exactly what Jesus faced. As soon as the word came out, wait, he's from Nazareth? He's a carpenter's kid? Why would anybody follow this guy? Why does he have the authority? Well, look in Mark chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum. Capernaum's a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was Peter's hometown. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The first thing we're going to see in this passage is Jesus is going to demonstrate his unmatched authority. In this passage, first part of it, two ways he does it. His teaching is unprecedented and his power is incomparable. his teaching and his power together. Notice, Jesus stands up in the synagogue, and that wasn't rare. Sometimes they often didn't have a set rabbi, especially if a small town like Capernaum, fishing village with it. They may not have a set rabbi. And so those who had trained other rabbis, those who were scholars at least, they would step up on a Sabbath day and they'd teach out of the scriptures. Jesus comes forward and he starts teaching, and the word astonished there is like it's jaw-dropping as they're listening to him. Because he doesn't teach like anybody else. And part of what they're recognizing, most of the people that would teach, by that time, you gotta remember, most of what they taught was the Torah, the Jewish law. And so they would teach like attorneys. And they would stand up and they go, well, there's this law, and then under this law, Rabbi Shammai says this caveat, this caveat, this caveat. But Gamaliel says point number four, and they would teach it. No one ever stood up and kind of taught authoritatively. They taught based on what had been developed in the law, like pulling up a book and going, let me just quote this line. And here Jesus comes along, and you'll notice in the Gospels, when Jesus says the word, truly, truly, I say unto you, we think it's just that's how they talked at that time. What he's saying at that moment is, hey, I'm about to say something you haven't heard before. I'm about to speak into this in a new way. We're so used to it 2,000 years later, we don't realize how radical it was. For somebody to come along and teach with this kind of authority. I'll give you an example of it. Remember the time that Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? And he says to him, the Shema, the greatest command that every Israelite knew, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, he quotes what they all knew, and all of them would go, oh, yeah, yeah, that is it. That's the established thing. Then Jesus does something absolutely radical. He adds to the Shema. He says, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he quotes another scripture, and he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He suddenly says, hey, love for God and love for neighbor are equal. Now, we know it now as a great commandment. We say both of them, it rolls off our tongue. Oh, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. When he said it, it's this radical teaching that everybody steps back and it kind of unlocks and they all are astonished. And they go, whoa, we've not heard somebody teach like this. He does it all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, he'll say these words. He'll say, you have heard, and he'll say what they were taught. And then he'll follow it up, but I say, and he gives new interpretation to it. They'd never heard teaching like this. And so they start asking each other, and they're like, wait a second. He's never been in Jerusalem. He's not trained under the rabbis. He's not from this school. Who is this guy that he teaches with this kind of authority? But it's not just his teaching, because a lot of people celebrate Jesus as a great teacher. Read on with me. They were astonished with it. Verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Isn't that interesting? Wonder how many weeks he'd been coming. Nobody else seemed to notice it. He cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Notice, this is the demon speaking out. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching. And notice they put with that, with authority. With actually the power to back it up. He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. He's got this ability that when he starts speaking, and notice the demon speaks up and he talks to him. He's like, what are you doing here? What do you have to do with us? Man, this is our domain. What's God doing on this planet? This is our place to work. And Jesus' presence itself, he says, these people don't know who you are. Notice the demon says, they have no clue who you are. I know who you are. You're God. What are you doing here? You here to torment us? Now, we're going to see this. I'll just go ahead and let you know. Demons show up a lot in Mark. Jesus has a lot of interactions with them, and so we need to talk about it. I'm not going to go into all of it today, but we need to talk about exorcisms. We need to talk about demonic possession and what that means and the impact of it. And so just giving you fair warning as we read through this book, this is just a reality that's always there. And so we will, in the weeks to come, we'll talk about what does that mean. Here's all I want you seeing at this point. Because a lot of times you bring up demons and we get scared with it. Every time Jesus interacts with demons, he's never scared. They always are. He's never alarmed. He's never over the top either. Notice he doesn't go into some huge ceremony and make it about this thing. He just speaks with clarity. He speaks with spiritual truth and power and authority, which, by the way, if you talk to those, and we have ministry here of people that pray to help people have freedom from demonic activity in their life with that, and they will tell you that it's not production-based, it's truth-based. It's authority-based. It's based on the authority of who Christ is, and he always models that for us. They're looking at it and they're like, who is this guy that he teaches like this? Who is this guy that demons have to obey him? Look at the next verse with it. It continues on. And immediately he left the synagogue, verse 29, and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. He not only has the power to cast the demons out, he has the power to shut them up too. He's like, we're not ready to go public yet with all that you guys know. I'm doing this ministry that's there. And you go down the line, I don't know how to stress. I think for us, we've read these stories so much, they kind of, oh yeah, he healed her from a fever. In that time period, most people, when they got a fever, they're going to die. They don't have antibiotics like we do. She's deathly ill. Jesus comes in, grabs her hand, and then she's in there serving everyone. They're looking at it, and all these people down the line, and part of what Mark wants to establish for us, man, when Jesus showed up, the reason he gathered a crowd is not because he had this great education or he got this great lineage of people that knew who he was or he had the power of Rome behind him or anything else. It was the actual authority of who he is, authority that was matched with real power. You got a lot of people in the world today that have some have a name of authority, but they have no power to back it up. We have a lot of people who grab power and they use power, but they don't have the actual authority. Jesus has both of them. And what the passage is showing, his authority is not limited to ideas. It's not just because he was a great teacher, as many people will present him today. Many people say, oh, the teachings of Jesus, oh, this line with that. And again, they're rightfully respecting part of his authority. What Mark wants you to know, if you're going to encounter Jesus, it's not just about ideas. Every realm of life is under his authority, spiritual, physical, the personal, all of it, he is over. And so just for us today, you know, our goal in this whole series is not just to admire from afar, but really encounter Jesus in our own life. I would just ask you today for a second, if you asked yourself the question, whose authority are you living under every day? Because we all live under some voice. We all live under something that's telling us how we should live our life and what we should do. And it's real easy to live under the authority of the culture. And the culture will tell you, this is what a successful life looks like. This is what successful people, this is what will bring you happiness and joy with that. And without even realizing it, you can realize I've placed my whole life under the authority of what the culture says you're supposed to do. It can be the authority of a job, that we sell our souls to a job. And we'll do anything at all cost with it. It can be the authority. Some people I know, they're living under, you know, the voice they're living under is the voice of a parent. That even from childhood, they keep hearing that same voice. And it shapes their life more than they know. My fear for the next generation, I have so much hope for the next generation. As I told you in that last series, man, revival's happening and it's coming through Gen Z and Gen Alpha and the younger ones. It is moving with it. I'm so excited about what God's doing in it. The most fearful thing I have, though, when I look at that generation are the voices shaping them, and most of them are on a device. And it's people they don't even know. But because of the constant stream of a voice and an algorithm behind that stream, it's authoritative in their lives in ways that I think those of us as an older generation who may visit social media don't realize the impact with it. I just ask you, who's the authority in your life? Who's the voice that you listen to the most? And I would just say to you, the reason you can trust placing your life under Jesus, he has the authority and the power to actually make a difference. But you have to listen to him. You look at it, if there was ever a time we need Christians who are living authoritative lives, who find their authority and power from Jesus, it's now. But we will never experience it unless we also follow his example. Look at his example in the next section of it. With all the success, with everything going on, with all the people needing to be healed, with all the demons being cast out. Look in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking to you." And he said, "Let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting demons. It's an interesting passage. His ministry suddenly exploded. He's suddenly very popular. There's people coming out, and his disciples are like, "We got some momentum here. We need to capitalize on it. Where is Jesus? There's too much to do to disappear right now." Here's what I would hope. We recognize that Jesus' authority is actually rooted in prayer. Now, Jesus could have demonstrated his own power as the Son of God, as the second member of the Trinity. He had all the power of God. But we know in Philippians it tells us that he was willing to release his glory, release his power as he took on full humanity. He never stopped being God, but he didn't exert his own power as God. He relied on the Father in that. He relied on the Spirit to move in it. He modeled for us the kind of life that God calls us to live in it. And so as he looks at this demonstration of power, notice where he goes. It draws him back to God, especially when it was busy. Especially when all of it was happening. I don't know about you, I can fall into the trap that I often go, "Oh yeah, I want to pray more. When my life slows down, I will." Jesus actually thought the opposite. When life sped up, it was a cue to him, "I need to pray more." When there's more people with it, for him, prayer's not a luxury for when life is calm, it's a lifeline when life is full. And I think one of the reasons he had that authoritative power is he never stopped praying. His disciples watched him over and over that he would do this. He would go away and the prayer with it. And notice with it, when they came to him and said, "Jesus, where are you? Look at the crowds." It would be so easy to get caught up in the demand of the moment. Tim Keller points out, and I think it's a great insight, prayer anchored him so that demand or success did not drive him. Prayer was that anchoring point that he comes back to. It's not only the intimacy from which the power of God flows, it's also an anchoring, a recentering of why am I here? I'm not here to set up a kingdom in one place like Capernaum. I'm not here because I'm just here to draw crowds with it. I'm here on a mission, and it gave him both the boldness and the courage to move on, to keep ministering. Because there's so much I could say about this. Here's just the question I would say. If Jesus needed solitude with the Father, how much more do we? If Jesus needed this time alone, if there's anything we've lost in our culture, it's not just prayer, but the solitude that comes with it. In fact, we don't even know how to embrace solitude. I was reading some studies. There's a woman named Sherry Turkle. She's a professor of social studies at MIT. And she's been studying, not from a spiritual perspective. She's just studying it from the inability of humans to be quiet and be alone with themselves. That we now immediately have to have a device. Something's got to fill the space immediately with it. She said, I do some field work at stop signs, at checkout lines, at supermarkets. Give people even a second and they're doing something with their phone. Every bit of research says people's capacity to be alone is disappearing. Hear what she's saying? We don't even have the ability to be alone. What can happen is that you lose that moment to have a daydream or to cast an eye inward, or I would say, or to pray. Instead, you look to the outside. Solitude is the precondition of having a conversation with yourself. This capacity to be with yourself and discover yourself is the bedrock of development. But now from the youngest age, even 2 or 3 or 4, children are given technology that removes solitude by giving them something externally distracting. That makes it harder, ironically, to form true relationships. I have so many examples of children who will be talking with their parents. Something will come up, and the parents will go online to search, and the kids will say, "Daddy, stop Googling. I just want to talk to you." She's describing it just from a social perspective. I would say add to that a spiritual perspective. Because you'll never be alone with God if we don't choose to be alone, if we don't choose to disconnect, if we don't choose, and notice the example of Jesus, he didn't wait for the slow seasons to start praying. It's when life is the fullest, and there's probably not a person here who would look at their life and go, "No, my life's not full at all." Every person here feels full. And the enemy will use that fullness to talk you out of what your soul desperately needs. Solitude. Disconnect. And time with God to both speak to him, but also to hear him. Or to be silent in his presence. The third part of this passage I love is Jesus has this authority. He has a rootedness in prayer. The final part of it, Mark connects it. Jesus' authority is expressed through compassion. Read with me the last part of this passage. Verse 40, and a leper came up to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Look at that next line. Moved with pity, or moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus sternly charged him, sent him away at once and said, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." If you were healed of a disease, you had to go to the priest, because you got to recognize leprosy, it wasn't just the physical isolation. You were isolated from all of life. You were considered ritually unclean. You were considered socially unclean. If you came into a group of people, you had to tell people, "I'm unclean." No one could get near you. You couldn't go to temple to worship. You were basically cut off from all of life. And so part of what he's telling him is, hey, when you've been healed, when you're clean, you need to go to the priest first so he can kind of validate he's clean, and you get accepted in all of life. I love this because this leper, if you had leprosy, because of all the social stigma, because of the physical isolation, because of everything that came with it, it's a dreadful disease. often accompanied with the depression of living life in isolation, of having to say goodbye to your family and everybody you know, of living your whole life where everybody pulls back from you. This guy looks at Jesus, and notice his words. He doesn't say to Jesus, if you're able, you can heal me. See, he's already convinced of Jesus' power. He's already seen this guy has the authority. He's got the authority over diseases. He's got the authority over demons. He's got the authority over all the teachers that we've known. For him, it's not a convincing anymore whether he's able. What did he ask him? He looked at him, he says, if you're willing. And part of him's asking, because everybody else that had authority and power were never willing to spend it on anybody but themselves. And he comes to somebody who is more authoritative and more powerful than anybody he's met, but part of him is like, I know you're able, but are you willing to heal somebody like me? I love this about Jesus. He's the man of power who's able to heal, and he's the man of compassion who's willing to heal. Because guys, we desperately need both of those things. If you have power with no compassion, you know what you end up with? Tyranny. And they were used to a lot of tyrants. And we're used to a lot of leaders who love power, but no compassion. Flip side of it, if you have compassion and no power, all it is sentiment. And how many people in the world are like, oh, I'm so sorry. But they can't do anything about it. But boy, when you combine both of them, you have the power and the compassion. You know what you have then? You have Jesus. You have Jesus who moves in ways that no one had ever moved. And I love in his compassion, notice how he healed him. He actually touched him. He reached his hand out. He didn't have to touch him. There's tons of miracles where Jesus speaks and people get healed. But notice in a guy who had lived his life where everybody's pulling back from him, because the reason you never touched a leper is if you touched a leper, you're unclean now. You're ritually unclean. You could get the disease. He could infect you. But even if he didn't infect you, you're unclean to go to the temple. You have to go through the whole thing of ritual purification before you can even go back and worship. You don't touch lepers, they make you unclean. Unless you're Jesus. When everybody else is pulling back, Jesus says, hey, I'm not only going to heal you, I'm going to touch you. You know, one of my heroes is Dr. Paul Brand. If you've never read any of his works, he worked for years working with people with leprosy, mainly in India. And one time he had a patient who came in and who had leprosy, and he was with him and he's reading kind of the treatment protocol they were going to do. And while he was reading it, he just set his hand on his shoulder and he finished reading the protocol. And the man started sobbing. And he asked the translator, did I do something wrong? And the translator said, no, it's just been years since anyone's ever touched him. Guys, that's in our day. I love that we have a Savior who everything in him could have said, I'll just heal from afar. But he came and he walked this planet. And where people are unclean, he models for us. Because so many of you think we have a God that looks at the world and all of its unclean, looks at the broken lives, and he stands back with his arms crossed. And Jesus shows us, no, I came, I move in, I reach out, I touch broken people and broken lives. And as you look at it, what you recognize, he became unclean so that we might be clean. Because what you see in that miracle is just a little picture of what Christ did on the cross. Where Paul tells us on the cross, what does it say? He who knew no sin, Jesus, who never sinned, became sin. All of the sin of humanity was placed on him that we might become the righteousness of God. We have a God who has the power to overcome no matter what you've done, no matter what you've experienced. And hear me, because the enemy wants you to think, and social circles want you to think, and your own conscience wants you to think, and other parts of you want you to think, those parts of your life that you're so ashamed of that you want to hide from everything, everybody else, you think that that's the thing that draws God back, that he looks at it and says, oh. When Jesus came, because he said, I came for those who are sick. I came for those who are broken. And his willingness to reach out and touch any life. Where in your life do you need his healing touch today? And for some of you, you need it because you've never experienced it. You've never experienced salvation. You've never experienced forgiveness. You've never experienced a relationship with Jesus. You've never encountered him. I'd encourage you. Have the same kind of humility and sense of desperation as the leper who went and says, I've got nothing else to lose. If you're willing, you could heal me. And I'm here to tell you today, he's willing. He can. And he will. But you have to trust him. You have to believe he's not only the man of power who can, but he's the man of compassion who will. And for all of us who follow Christ today, for all of us who want to encounter him and live like him, I just, a few takeaways for us, just I'd say, submit to his authority. Don't admire Jesus, obey him. Don't admire this great teacher, oh, he said these great things. Actually obey him. Place your life under his authority. Do what he says. Because he's the only leader I know who can have absolute authority. And it doesn't impact his absolute compassion and love. He combines both of those together. So whatever he's calling you to do today, you can trust him in it. I would say as well, stay rooted in prayer. Authority flows from intimacy with God. If you want to experience his authoritative power in your life, I think we have so often, and like I said, we're going to talk about the spiritual realm and the demonic realm and the other parts of it. I think we've so abdicated the power that comes in all of this. We've abdicated the actual healing that can come in places. We've abdicated the breakthroughs that can come in different ways. Because we want to go kind of fix it with every other thing when so many issues are truly spiritual. But it requires an intimacy with God to experience that kind of authority in our life. Final thing I'd just say is show compassion like Christ. Touch the untouchables in your world. And this has convicted me a little bit. When I get tired or when I get busy, my compassion meter goes way down. And I can almost look out at broken people and my first response is, oh, that's a lot of work. And I noticed Jesus never thought that way. Now, he kept moving. He didn't see it as his job to just stay and he's going to nurture. He moved throughout the crowds with it. But as he moved through people, he actually saw them as people. He actually opened his eyes to look around and allowed his heart to move toward them, even at the expense of himself. And so I just encourage you, like me, of just asking God, would you, one, open my eyes, and two, would you help me embrace that my agenda would be your agenda with all the people that you bring across my life? Guys, Jesus is the authority. He is the power we actually need in our world today. And I love that he always has that power with compassion. I would pray that we would be a church that not only embraces it for our life, but we would pray that we would see it again in our time. These unbelievable ways that he moved across the people, we are praying that it would happen here, not just in this church, not just in the Bay Area, but across our country and around the world. Because the Lord and Savior who is active in Mark is active today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for just unbelievable both teaching and power. And I just pray, Lord, these passages that may be familiar to many of us, I pray that the truth of it would not be lost on us. Lord, I pray that you would not only show us your willingness to move into our lives, but also your call for us to move into the lives of those around us. Lord, we thank you that what you've done in the past, we believe you're doing in our time. And so we pray in a miraculous way that you would move as only you can. And we pray this in Christ's name.